Well, and of course we know the perfect light is the Lord Jesus himself. He says, I am the light of the world. And so we want to follow him, Lord. May we see that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. All right. Matthew chapter 2. But before we do that, let me ask you a very simple... Now, you're going to kind of laugh at this question, but I'm serious. This is a serious question. Do you want to be happy? Thank you for smiling. I know it kind of seems like an odd question. Well, I mean, do you want to be happy? I think if we were honest, we would all say, well, duh. I mean, what planet did you come from to think we don't want to be happy? Realize most of what we do to make us happy. I mean, I don't think too many people wake up in the morning and say, what can I go to my closet and what can I get out that's going to make me look terrible so I'm going to feel grumpy all day? I mean, very few of us would do that. We eat what we like because it makes us happy. We do what we do because it makes us happy. We are creatures that are driven by joy. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. We've been looking at the joy of Christmas, so go to Matthew chapter 2. And what we've seen, last week we saw in Luke chapter 2, that when the angels appeared to the shepherds, the angels said, I got good news of great joy. I got mega joy for you. And today we're going to see in Luke chapter 2, take a look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's like Matthew couldn't figure out enough words to say how happy they were when they saw this star. It was a long trip for them, and now that they've seen the star, they know they're going to find the baby Jesus, they are ecstatic. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I want to be in verse 10. I mean, my family will tell you, Charlene will tell you, I'm a much nicer person to be around when I'm happy. I guess that's true of all of us. So the question is, though, having, I think, concluded that we all want to be happy, the question is, well, how are we going to get there? What are we going to do to make us happy? Realize people in this world are doing all kinds of things trying to be happy. But of course, we know that since we were created in the image of God, the only way to find true happiness is to come and do it His way. I mean, there's a lot of ways out there, and like Proverbs says, Proverbs 14:12, just such a key verse. There is a way that seems right unto a man, because you see, in Hebrews 11, we are told that Moses forsook the passing pleasures of sin. So yes, sin is fun. I heard that years ago. If sin were not fun, nobody would do it. So there is that instantaneous almost euphoria, but it doesn't last. And in fact, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man. You may think this is the way to make me happy, but the end thereof is the way of death. And we're going to see that example exemplified here in Matthew chapter 2. As Cliff read for us Matthew 2, 1 through 12, you realize there are two main characters besides baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph. Okay, they're the destination. But really, this portion of Scripture is about Magi and King Herod. And they both had different approaches to happiness. They all, you know, they both were seeking something. But I think that as we look at these two main characters and we compare them, we'll find the road to true happiness and the road to avoid, because it's a dead end. And really, the more I thought about this, you know, like I was telling somebody this morning, we were here, that Saturday night, I don't think I've ever slept all the way from when I've gotten to bed to when the alarm clock goes off early in the morning. So I wake up and I'm thinking about this, and I realize, you know, it's all about Jesus. This is all about Jesus. And the question to ask this morning is, how happy am I? And then if you're not really happy, then the next question is, what have I done with Jesus? What I've done about Jesus, what have I done with Jesus? I'm not talking about knowing about Jesus. I think we all know about him. But what have we really done with him? The answer to those questions will either lead us to verse 10, exceeding great joy, or to a miserable end. So let me read it again. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. And then we're going to compare the Magi and Herod and see the keys to what is true joy. And that's what God wants for us. That's, I think, why this story is here. So notice, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was grieved. Rather, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and where you have found him, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' And hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child and Mary and his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." And we'll keep going. "Now when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Well, Lord, this is your word. This is your reporting, your written word of what happened at the birth of your son in our Savior. And Father, I pray now that your Spirit would teach us what he would have us learn, and that apply it to our life as we ask the question, am I really happy? And what have I done or am doing with Jesus? So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Two main characters, the Magi and the Herod. Now, before we start talking about the Magi or the Magi and the wise men, a couple of preface statements. Number one, we know very little about them. So there are tons of conjecture, right? And we grew up, like, for example, the song we just sang, technically, if you want to be real picky, is not right, because they were not kings. And we don't know that there were three of them. And so that's kind of a misnomer. And they didn't show up at the manger, so all those manger scenes and Christmas cards where there are the shepherds and the wise, they weren't there. Okay, so that's not right. And then there's all this thinking about the star. I mean, I watched several years ago, somebody did a whole big thing about the star, and it was like, really, that's not even the point. I mean, the point is that God was bringing these Gentiles from the east to Bethlehem. We don't know what that was, so quit trying to figure out. So I just want to save you some time and energy. Unless you got nothing else to do, you could Google all these things and read and read and read, but the bottom line is we really don't know. Herod, on the other hand, we have a lot of information about because he was obviously a king in Israel. He was appointed by the Romans, and so there's a lot in history about him. So having said that, let's take a look at the contrast between the Magi and Herod and see at the end who experienced joy and who didn't. First of all, notice the pursuit. Notice the pursuit. It begins by saying, now Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, and Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The Greek word Magi is plural. Magos would be singular, so there was at least two of them. Probably, as you go through reading about where from the east they exactly came from, we don't know. A lot of people put them in Persia. Some put them in Iran. The Babylonian area, you know, as you read about this, some would say, you know, they probably traveled some 1,000 miles, 1,500 miles. So they came a long way. This particular group of men called Magi were basically king makers. They weren't kings. They were wise men. I think that's the best way to think about it. They were wise men. And they were really in tune to nature. They studied nature. That's why they studied the stars and astronomy. And in fact, they tried to decide how life was going to go by looking at the stars. But this is what they had. This is what they had. And they were monotheistic. A lot of religions of that time in their country would have been polytheistic, having many gods, like Rome, had a lot of gods. It appears that this whole group were monotheistic, one god. Now, I don't think they really understood this god. We'll talk about that in a second. But they were zeroed into one god, and they took what they knew, and they would look at the stars, and they would try to figure out what in the world is going on. I still think, because it's scripture, see, here's where you just want to stick to what God has given us. If he wanted us to know exactly where they came from, he would have told us. If he wanted us to know exactly how many they were, he would have told us. But he didn't. That's not the point. The point is, they came a long ways in search of Jesus. That's the point. But really, the best definition of the Magi is found back in the book of Daniel. So if you go back to the book of Daniel, which is a fascinating book, Daniel is a great book. I give that to you for your study. You find that, in Daniel chapter 2, for example, we know that Nebuchadnezzar is the king. This is about Babylon. This is about the time, you know, this always gets me. Every time I read this, it gets me. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Basically, he ransacked it. Destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls. It was just mass destruction. Verse 2 is the interesting part. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. This is an act of God. We know from the end of 2 Chronicles, we mentioned last week, is that this is a punishment for God for their sin. They're going to be there for 70 years. And so now Nebuchadnezzar has conquered these Jewish people. And remember, Babylon is probably about 1,000 miles from Israel. So now he's got all these people a long ways from home. And Nebuchadnezzar was not a dumb man. He says, well, what am I going to do with it? So what he did, chapter 1, is he had them draft their most intelligent, best young men. which included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he brought them over, and some believe that Daniel was probably in his early teens. You can imagine a 13, 14-year-old being drafted now, and so they were instructed in the ways of the Babylonians so that they would know that, and so they could help Nebuchadnezzar deal with the Jewish people. And of course, chapter 1 talked about how they didn't violate, you know, their convictions and how God honored them. And so they become, they now enter into the court as magicians, as it said. And really, they're more soothsayers than priests. For example, the end of chapter 1, verse 20, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them, this is Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Now, those were the magi. These were those that were counseling the king. These are those that were supposed to interpret things. They studied the stars, etc. And then, of course, we know that he has the dream in chapter 2, and he can't figure it out. And he says, look, if you don't tell me what it is, your heads are going to roll. Daniel pleads for time. God reveals the dream to him. And by the time you get to chapter 2, verse 48, we read that the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief perfect, or you could put it this way, the chief magi over all the wise men, all the other wise men of Babylon. That's who Daniel was. That's what they did. And so Daniel has this exalted position for his entire life in Babylon. And now you go to chapter 7, and as he was the chief magi, at least it appears to me that's what he was, he taught, and they listened. They listened. One of the things he taught them was in chapter 7, where God gave Daniel visions of what is coming. And look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. The son of man is Jesus. It's his favorite description of himself in the Gospels, speaking of Jesus, is coming. And he came up to the Ancients of Days, who had been God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, Jesus, this son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So he taught this. He taught that. Now, we're about 605 BC. So for 600 years, you know, it had been passed down from the Magi, because Daniel was that kind of guy. He left that kind of imprint. So they knew this was coming, and they've waited for 600 years. And even before that, Daniel, being a great Jewish young man, would have understood what Isaiah wrote some 125 years before him in 730 BC. And remember what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 was, For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, a ruler. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So they knew all of this. This was part of what they had been taught. So they were looking for a king. You know what's interesting? So was the world at that point. You know, Roman historians such like Suetonius says, quote, had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. So they're looking for this. So when you go to chapter 2, back to Matthew, and you find that these magi in the east somewhere, looking for this king, somehow God gave a special demonstration of his glory. It's called a star. It does not have to be what we think of stars. As you look at this word throughout Scripture, yes, it is used of the heavenly bodies at times. But in Revelation chapter 2, it's used to speak of the pastors of those seven churches are called stars. I would agree with those that say this probably was another illustration of God showing his glory, much like he did in Exodus chapter 14. You remember that in Exodus chapter 13, that as the Lord took the nation of Israel out of Egypt before they crossed the Red Sea, Exodus 13:21 tells us the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, in a pillar of cloud by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. So there in Exodus, whatever that was and whatever it looked like, it was from God. I think the same thing is true. Described here as a star, these guys that are looking for this coming ruler. And remember, they were astronomers. They were astrologers. They were looking at the stars all the time. And God used that interest in them to show them this special star. And then he told them, this is to announce the birth of this coming one you've been waiting for. I mean, that all has to be divine speaking to these men. And we know that's how God draws everybody. You see, the great story of Matthew 2 is that God, in Luke 2, announced the coming of his Savior to Jewish shepherds. Now he's going after Gentiles, 1,000 miles away. And he gives them this special revelation from him. And again, some would call these men sorcerers and those kind of magicians. Other writers would say that's not really fair, which I would tend to agree with. I think they were just more the wise men, the counselors. They were looking at strange things, trying to figure them out. The glory here is they had open hearts. They were looking at God's creation. And you remember in Romans chapter 1, now you knew we'd get to Romans 1 eventually, right? Because I always go to Romans 1, but it tells you so much. Romans 1 verse 20. Tells us that, well, verse 19 tells us God has made it evident to men who he is. How did he do that? Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What the Magi did, they went out and looked at the stars one night and thought, that is awesome. How in the world did this get here? Where did this come from? We can't do that. There's no human being that can do that. And so as they were looking at God's glory in the heavens, like the psalm says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, they had open hearts. They had open hearts. And then to those open hearts, God shone the light of the gospel, in a sense, because we're working up to Jesus, and said, now you're looking at this, and you're open, and you're waiting. And somehow he revealed to them that the king is born and this is his star. So they took off. God has to do that. They didn't one day wake up and think, oh, you know, that's an interesting star. Let's go to Jerusalem and see if a new king's here. No, God somehow revealed to them, this is it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, as he tells us our gospel is veiled. People are blind. God, Satan has blinded their eyes. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When God turns on the light through the gospel, and here, even before the gospel, getting them ready to get to the Christ child, it all points to Jesus. You know, as Hebrews 3 says, you know, God spoke to their hearts, and they did not harden their heart. As Hebrews 3 says, that today if you hear his voice, do not harden their heart. They did not. And they took off. I mean, just whatever they had. And here they go to Jerusalem. Now, you know, we sung the song, and I thought for a long time, too, the star led them all the way to Jerusalem. That may not have been the case. In fact, I kind of doubt it now. William Hendrickson and others kind of convinced me that in verse 10, when they see the star reappear, this may be the first time it reappeared since the first appearing. Remember, they didn't need to know where to go. They needed to know what God's message was. There is a newborn king born. The one you've been waiting for has been born, and he's the king of the Jews. They knew to go to Jerusalem because that's the capital of Israel, especially the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken a long time ago into Assyria, by Assyria. So they knew where to go. They didn't know exactly where to go, but they knew that, you know, they went to the king in Jerusalem and said, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" I really think the star was there in the beginning. It got their attention, and off they went. They go to Jerusalem. They're responding to what God is laying on their hearts. They had open hearts already, looking to God, and God used that and gave them a greater light that they take off. So they come to Jerusalem, pursuing this new king. And you'll notice why they came. Verse 2. They have come to worship him. We've not come to talk about him. We're not conversed with him. Actually, Jesus is probably only a couple months old. But we've come to worship him. You see how they were so ready. God had prepared them over all these centuries. And when they got this revelation from God, however he gave it to them, they came to worship. Which means they had already humbled themselves. You don't worship somebody else if you are on the throne. And we're going to see that with Herod. You don't want anything to do with a rival. They had already humbled themselves. They had already looked at the heavens and said, "Whoever made this is greater than I am. Lord, just show me what you want me to do." And when he did, they took off and pursued this newborn king to worship him. And of course, we know that's exactly what they did. They came in when they found the child. They're in verse 11. They fell to the ground, and what do? They worship. What they're saying by falling to the ground, and Jesus is probably only a couple of months old. The reason we know that, I might as well just give you this now, is because you go to Luke chapter 2, and you find that Mary, at the proper time, went to the temple to give her sacrifice for her purification. In Leviticus chapter 12, we are told that when a woman in Israel gave birth, she was impure because of the blood and all of that. For a male, it was 40 days. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, tells us when the days for her purification, according to the law of Moses, was completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, when you go to Leviticus chapter 12, especially verses 2 through 8, you see the appropriate sacrifice was a lamb. But if you were poor and couldn't afford a lamb, then you could give two turtle doves or two young pigeons. So because that is what Mary gave, we understand that they were poor, which means that the wise men must have came sometime after that 40 days. Because we know they gave what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That was all very expensive and very valuable. If they had come before the 40 days, they would have had that cash, as it were, or they could have cashed it in. They could have bought all kinds of lambs. So it certainly appears that we got 40 days, so maybe up to 2 months, they show up at the house. They show up at the house. And then, of course, right after that, right after the Magi leave, God tells them to flee to Egypt because Herod's going to try to kill the kid. And so that's probably what funded their Egyptian pilgrimage was the money that the Magi had given them. Awesome. You just see God working, setting this whole thing up. So what we see with the Magi is they pursued. They pursued. They had the right response. They were open. And you know what? They were willing to humble themselves before God, even though they were high-ranking officials. This is probably where three is not even close to a number. They traveled in a group. They wouldn't have traveled by themselves over 1,000 miles. They would have had a bodyguard. They would have had a whole entourage. Herod, they had just fought the Persians. The Persians tried to invade Palestine and they won. So Herod may have thought, oh my goodness, they're coming back to scout things out and then try to take us over again. So all of that was going on. But they arrive and they come to worship. And they have this great, great joy. Great joy. It again, verse 10, when they found out where the child was and the star, you know, Herod says Bethlehem, they see the star and they go, oh, now we're here. It's been hundreds of years we've been waiting. And he's here. He's here. And then you'll notice that as they presented their gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, Origen was the first one to say that gold, or one of the first ones to say gold for a king. Yeah, it fits. Frankincense and myrrh were both spices that were used. Myrrh was used to actually anoint, you know, dead bodies. Frankincense was used in the temple. If you go to 9:29 or Leviticus 2, you find that frankincense is used with offerings to God. So they gave these gifts, and it was awesome. And then look at verse 12. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. What are they? Obedient. Obedient. They've already humbled themselves. They came with that heart set. When God led them to the Savior, they surrendered. And I think their conversion happens, this is my guess, in verse 11. They're presenting those things before Jesus. They're trusting him. Now, again, he may only be a couple of months old. But still, God had revealed to them, and they believed it, see, by faith. And when God says, don't go back to Herod, because remember, Herod had said, well, when you find him, come and find me, because I want to worship him too. They just obeyed God, and they went their own way. If you want true joy in life, you follow the wise man. And you say, God, I'm just going to look at you. I'm going to look at creation. I'm going to read your word. I'm going to listen to sermons. I'm going to sing songs. And as you move in my life, I'm going to surrender like they did. The other option is King Herod. Now, King Herod was not even a Jew. King Herod was an Idumean. I didn't say that right. He was, where's my King Herod? He's right there. King Herod was Herod. Somewhere I know where Herod was. He was, that's today. See, I got too many notes. Herod was an Edomite. He was appointed by Rome. In fact, he knew Antony and Cleopatra. They were actually pretty close. He was an ally of Antony, and then when Antony died, obviously committed suicide with Cleopatra, it really affected him. He thought, well, maybe now they're going to take away my rulership. So the Herods are, there's a whole story. You can have a lot of fun this afternoon in the rain. Well, not in the rain, but in the house. Just Google Herod the Great and just start reading. But let me give you just kind of a summary of who this man was. He lived from 72 to 4 BC. He reigned in Israel from 37 to 4 BC. 4 was right when Jesus was born, and we know that's when he died. And again, those dates may vary depending on what article you read. Josephus, though, who's a Roman Jewish historian, said that quote, Herod was a capable, crafty, and cruel leader. And that sums it up well. Herod strengthened Israel's position in the ancient world by increasing the commerce and turning it into a trading hub for Arabia in the east. His massive building programs included theaters, amphitheaters, a port, markets, temples. He actually began to fix up the temple in Jerusalem, houses, housing, palaces, walls around Jerusalem, and aqueducts. And he kept order in Israel by using secret police and tyrannical rule. I read that he had some 2,000 bodyguards, and he had little spies everywhere. And if you spoke against Herod, you were dead. You were dead. His great weakness was that he was a brutal man. He was very paranoid and very egocentric. He was a very paranoid, brutal man. He killed his father-in-law, several of his 10 wives, and two of his sons. He ignored the laws of God to suit himself, chose the favor of Rome over his own people. Herod's heavy taxes to pay for lavish projects forced an unfair burden on the Jewish citizens. And yet he worked well with the Roman conquerors, and he was a very skilled politician, and he knew how to get things done. Since he was an Edomite and not a Jew, to help smooth that over with the Jewish people he was ruling, he married Miriam, who was a Jew. She was one of his wives, and he ended up killing her as well at the end. So this is Herod. I mean, he's got quite a history. And he was raised, you know, basically as a Jew, so he knew all of this as well. He understood Isaiah 9. He understood this. And so when the Magi come and ask him, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? You know, his first thought is, uh-oh, here's another threat. Because he had already killed so much of his family because he saw them as a threat. And so when he hears this, verse 3, he was troubled. He was enraged. He was having a nervous breakdown. The veins in his forehead and his neck were popping out. He's that mad. Because now, this is what's his life. This is his pattern. When this arises, I eliminate the opposition. Period. And it says that all Jerusalem with him, because they knew what he was like. And they said, uh-oh, when the king is this man, he's going to start slaughtering people. But he didn't know exactly where Jesus was to be born. So he calls the chief priests and the scribes. The scribes would have been the teachers of the law. And he inquired of them. Notice the question in verse 4. He inquires where the Messiah was to be born. See, he understood. He understood God had promised a coming Messiah. God had brought an anointed one. God was bringing a king. He knew that. He had that information. Much like the Magi had some of that information. I think Herod had more of it because he was here. He had all the Jewish writings. And he calls them and says, where is he to be born? And they say, well, in Bethlehem, because it's in Micah 5:2. He says, okay, good. So then he calls the Magi in secretly. Determines from them the exact time the star appeared. I want to know exactly how old this kid is. If your star appeared in the east when he was born, I want to know how long ago was that so I can know what age group to look for. And then notice the hypocrisy of verse 8. He sent them to Babylon and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Here's a picture of a man who had the information. Let's put it this way. He had a Bible. He had listened to sermons. Maybe he had even read part of it. He had this information. And yet he was also a very proud man, and he was a ruler, and he would not bow the knee to anybody. And what that leads to, if that's part of what's happening in anybody's life, they have an assent to God because they've read it. I mean, we hear about it all the time. But unless you are willing to bow the knee, you are a hypocrite. And that's what Herod was. He was the ultimate hypocrite. Because we know God told Joseph, verse 13, Herod is going to try to destroy the child. And he finds out the Magi had found him and went home and tricked him. Verse 16 says, okay, I'll show you. He slaughters all the children, all the male children in the vicinity of Bethlehem. So maybe they have moved. So we're going to take this big area. It's much like when you cut out a cancer. You cut out all around it. He's going to cut all around. And from 2 years old under. Now, like I said, Jesus probably was only a couple of months old. But this, again, was his pattern to go extreme. I don't want any chance this kid is going to survive. The problem is, Herod died with all of his information. And today is spending an eternity in hell. And it's got to be a hot place for him because of the information he had. We think of Judas and how bad it's going to be for him. We think about Herod. He had all this information. He refused to bow the knee. You know, as you study this story, you realize God is so consistent and God is so good. He went and he searched out these magi in the east that were open, and he gave them direct revelation. They were obedient and came and found. They found the child, and you know they went home just ecstatic. We have seen the Christ child. On the other hand, Herod, who had all the information, wanted nothing to do with Jesus because I'm not bowing my knee to anyone. And that's a bad place to be. Let me close by reading two familiar scriptures to you. First one is Luke 18. In verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, I don't think Herod thought he was righteous, but he was certainly trusting in himself. And they viewed others with contempt. That's him. And two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, had been a religious ruler, and for this illustration, we can throw Herod in there, and the other a tax collector. That would be the shepherds or some poor person, and for this illustration, it would be the wise men. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer, collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that. In other words, I don't need any help. I'm fine. I don't need a savior. I don't need a king. I am king. And even if you're not king of any nation or any country or anything, you say, I'm king. I'm ruling my own life my way. Yeah, be a Frank Sinatra and say, yeah, I did it my way. If you do it your way and you die that way, you're again going to spend an eternity in hell. So is that what you want? The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, propitiate me, the sinner. I need help, God. I think that's where the wise men were. They understood enough to go, there's something out here bigger than me. When God says it's born in Bethlehem, they took off, and they pursued, and they humbled themselves, and they worshiped, and God saved their soul. I think all of that happened in that transaction somewhere. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went home to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, such as Herod. He died a miserable death. He knew that nobody would mourn him when he died, so he says, when I die, I want you to kill all these other people, so people will mourn for them, so they'll at least be mourning when I go, even if it's not for me. And that's the kind of guy he was. He'll be humble. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's the wise man. One last one, Matthew 16. I mean, this is what it's all about. Jesus said, verse 24, to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. What the wise men did. It's what Herod refused to do. Take up their cross and follow me. You just worship me. You give everything to me. You recognize who I am. It's what the wise men did. It's what Herod did not. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That's what's Herod. I'm not going to relinquish my crown and my throne to anybody. And I don't care who I kill. or how unjust it is to kill all these two-year-old male babies and below. Can you imagine the disaster that that caused? Because your king did this. But whoever loses his life for my sake, the Magi just said, oh, wow, look at that. Oh, look at that. We got to go to Jerusalem, find out about this king. And then the more revelation, Bethlehem, they went, there's the star over the house, and they say, ha ha. They believe, they find life. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the issue of Christmas. What have you done with Jesus? It's all about Jesus. It's obviously his birth. The shepherds had the announcement, it's a Savior. The wise men had the announcement, it's the king. And what are you going to do with this baby king? Are you going to bow down and worship him and surrender your life to him? Or are you going to hang on to life your way? Well, then that's a terrible end. Eternity is a long time. And how can we fathom how bad that's going to be? On the other hand, come to God and life is happy. And I Paul from a jail cell. In Philippians 4, it says, I'm content. Yeah, I don't like this, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Earlier, he had said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In chapter 3, he said, look, I was one of those Pharisees. I had all this stuff, and I counted all as manure to find Christ. And when I have done that, that's when I really began. And you may say this morning, because, I was thinking about this. Okay, yes, we would say I've fallen down and worshiped the Lord. I mean, and the question is, really? I mean, he is really part of all of your life? How's this one? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might? So we got a lot to learn from the Magi. Father, I pray that you would help us be like these wise men who came and bowed before you. And it was a process for them. Yes, they journeyed some 1,500 miles. And you took them, their open heart and their response to them, you took them and gave them more information and more information. They get to Jerusalem and they find out Bethlehem. They get to Bethlehem. The star reappears and there's the house. They come in and find the baby. They worship. Then you tell them to go back to their country another way, and they do, which I think helps us see that you have been communicating with them all along. So, Father, at this Christmas time, how have you been communicating with us? That's the question we have to ask. As we sing songs, as we sing these Christmas songs and the message that they proclaim, I mean, where do I fit into this? And what have I done with Jesus? It's a safe sermon to preach, I think, to predominantly believers, because none of us have arrived yet. If Paul could say in Philippians 3, I have not arrived yet, I have not yet become perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the goal and the prize of upward call of Lord Jesus. So, Father, at Christmas, maybe it's coming to you for the first time, like the Magi, but then after that, the world gets in there, and that is why Paul tells us in Romans 12, we got to stop being conformed to this world, and we get so easily swayed. Bring us back. Bring us back to realize it is all about Jesus. It's willing for us to sacrifice everything to foster that relationship. Help us do that. Well, as we prepare for the last song, think about which group of men or man today best summarizes your life, the wise men or Herod. And even if you're a believer, it's like, am I playing a Herod here and really am somewhat of a hypocrite because there's areas of my life I'm still hanging on to? Or maybe you've never come. I never take that for granted. Lord, work on our hearts and accomplish your purpose. We pray for the Lord's sake. Think about those for a moment. In know, that's a lot of very important truth. As we think about that, we got to ask this question. Before him, whatever we have, maybe gold, frankincense, and myrrh, maybe a drum, whatever it is, because salvation is him. The King of Kings, salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. May we do that today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.